Well, the scripture for this morning is from Psalm 119, verses 121 through 128. 121 through 128. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. My eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding, that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. Over the years, I've come to know a number of people that would fall under the description of always looking ahead, always looking for the next thing and living for that. People who are always looking for the next event or the next change in their life. Whenever this happens, whenever this is over, whatever this happens to be. They never seem to be in the moment, but they're always looking ahead. And to a certain extent, the Christian life calls us to those sorts of ideas, looking to the coming of Christ, looking to the time in which we will pass on to see him. But this psalm reminds us, as do so many other scriptures as well, that life is also to be lived in the here and now, in the day to day. It's not just about the future goal. It's about how we live each and every day and how we are to grow in our living each and every day, to be focused on daily living and drawing closer to the Lord in each and every day and living to his obedience, not just looking ahead to the next thing. And this portion of God's word reminds us of that, where the psalmist has something he would like to see God happen, and he asks for that. And yet, while he waits for what God will do, he desires to be more obedient. He desires to grow in his sanctification and is living a holy life before God. So it isn't just a request for future action. It's also a desire to live and grow in the here and now in a way that is pleasing to his God and Savior. And so let's see this as we work our way through. First, the Lord's interest in stopping our oppressors in verses 121 and 122. We don't know the human author of this psalm, but the Holy Spirit has inspired him to give us this inspired and very helpful look at the role of Scripture in the life of the believer. And so we've been working through these 22 sections where the first letter or the first word in each section works through the Hebrew alphabet. And this week we're at the 16th section, which begins with the letter Ayin. And the Ayin section is a request to the Lord that the psalmist is going through some sort of suffering and oppression under ungodly men who are breaking God's law. So the psalmist is asking for the Lord to act and to deliver him from this oppression. We also notice that he wants to grow in his faithfulness and obedience to God's word in that time. And he prays for the grace and the strength to do that as he waits on what the Lord will do. These first two verses introduce us to the situation at hand in the psalmist's life. And he here asks for the Lord's action on behalf of one who belongs to the Lord. Verse 121 says, "I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors." Here the psalmist states his innocence in the case at hand. Now certainly all of us are guilty sinners, and even believers cannot stand by any means before the holy God and claim to be without sin. In fact, 1 John 1:8 tells believers, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so the psalmist is here not claiming to be perfect or claiming to be sinless. But what he is saying is that he has done justice and righteousness. He has, in the situation at hand, examined his own conscience and his actions against the Word of God, and is saying that he has done nothing wrong in this matter to bring about the oppression that he's experiencing from sinful men. And that's an important thing to notice, since the Scriptures certainly do remind us that we're not to bring oppression upon us by our own sins. 1 Peter 3 says, "Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." We can sin, we can do wrong and suffer the consequences for that. And so the psalmist is starting off by saying, "I have examined my conscience, I have examined myself against the Word of God, and I see no wrong in myself in this situation." And so he is stating, "I have done justice and righteousness." And so when we find ourselves in those situations, we are to examine ourselves against the Word of God, against the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and see if we are indeed in the wrong. And if we are, we repent of that, and we turn from those ways. We are to strive by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the new life that we have in Christ to be men and women of integrity. So the author of Hebrews asks in Hebrews 13, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." And that is to be our desire as well. So then the psalmist asks the Lord, "Do not leave me to my oppressors." Now, people are hurting him in some form or fashion, and he asks for relief from that oppression. Because he is living differently for the Lord, he is suffering abuse, and Scripture tells us that we are to expect that. We've seen that time and again as we've worked through 119. And that can be very damaging and hurtful at times, and even life-threatening. Yet Scripture reminds us that this is to be expected. 2 Timothy 3, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And Jesus says in John 15, "If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And so our psalmist prays that the Lord would not leave him at the mercy of his oppressors. He knows that the Lord is far more powerful than anyone who would who had come up against him. And so he asked the Lord to stop it, to bring it to an end. In verse 122, the psalmist gives a reason why the Lord should do this. He says, "Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me." Now, surety is not a word we use very often, but it is still in use even in our culture, and certainly was in theirs as well. It is a legal term that refers to someone who comes alongside and places his interest with yours, his involvement with you. For example, if someone co-signs a loan for you, they put their money and their reputation on the line, and the legal documents will often still call that person a surety to the loan. They will pay it if you cannot. They come alongside you. They share in your interest in this thing. In other words, here in our verse, the singer is asking the Lord to be his surety, to come alongside him, to take an interest in his cause, in this oppression that's going on in his life. And that is not a request out of the blue. We know that he is in a relationship with the Lord, and he is even called here the Lord's servant. And so this is someone who knows the Lord and is asking for his interest in this oppression. The psalmist and all true believers belong to the Lord, are servants of the Lord because of his grace, because of the redemption that he has accomplished for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Lord Jesus Christ, in the ultimate sense, has come alongside us and has become surety or a guarantee of our salvation as he has accomplished it for us. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us, who came to redeem us from ourselves. And so Christ has, by his grace, taken an interest in us, in our eternal lives, as he has lived perfectly for us, as he has taken wrath for us, as he has risen again from the dead and ascended to the Father's right hand. And we are redeemed because Christ is our surety, is our guarantee. Hebrews 7 and 22 says, Jesus has become the guarantee or surety of a better covenant. That he has come to redeem us, that he has come as our great high priest and as the sacrifice that the high priest offers. And it is in him and in his interest in us by his grace that we are redeemed, that we are saved as we trust in him. Later on in Hebrews 7, we read, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Once for all, he offered up himself for the sins of the people, a son made perfect forever. And so, we trust in him to salvation as he has come alongside us for our redemption, all by his grace. We are reconciled to God through him. Ephesians 4 reminds us, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And so, because the psalmist and because we as believers are in a relationship with the Lord as his servants, as his children, as his redeemed, we come here with this request. that the arrogant, those who would oppose God and would abuse His people, would be stopped. And that is a good and biblical request to make. That since the Lord loves us, has adopted us, has redeemed us, has taken us by His grace to belong to Him, that He would deliver us from those who abuse us. And yet we notice in Scripture that the Lord has made no promise to make our lives free from pain or free from suffering or free from the oppression of others. In fact, He's made statements that we should expect those sorts of things. And yet He also has reminded us that time and again He has, and He still does, bless us and rescue us from the hands of evil men. Paul, many times in his life, knew great suffering for the gospel, but he also knew God's deliverance from that suffering. 2 Thessalonians 3 says, "Brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men." 2 Timothy 4 and 17, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." Now, Paul certainly had a particular job to do as an apostle, but these same truths are also for us, that the Lord does indeed rescue us from trouble and from difficulty in this life, from physical threats against us and those sorts of oppressions against God's people. And He does that according to His will, because He has an interest in us, that He has redeemed us to belong to Him. And like a loving father, He has an interest in what happens to His children. And so we pray to the Father and we ask our Lord and King Jesus to deliver us, as He would so will, from the hands of evil men. Well, second, growing in the midst of evil in 123 through 126. And these verses remind us that when believers are called upon by the Lord to face oppression and face abuse from the world around us and the countless pressures to compromise that they may put upon us, we are to approach these times not simply as times in which to hang on until we see the other end, the other side of them, not simply to endure them, but to see them as times of growth, opportunities for growth, times to deepen our knowledge of God's Word, of our obedience to Him, and of knowing Him better, all by His grace. Psalm 123 states, "My eyes fail with longing for Your salvation and for Your righteous word." And the image there describes the psalmist's eyes as growing tired and aching because he's waiting in expectation for what the Lord might do. And so just that simple statement reminds us that this oppression, whatever it is, has been going on for some time. Enough time in which he's growing weary of waiting for a change in his circumstances. And so he's been watching and waiting and singing and praying. And while the salvation that he's waiting for, this physical rescue from harm, has not happened, he is expecting as he prays. And this physical salvation is grounded in an eternal salvation that he has by God's grace. Again, this hope is not out of the blue, but is founded in someone who knows the Lord, and it is praying to the Lord for rescue. Notice also, though, that he is not only looking for a change in his circumstances, but he's looking at God's righteous word. He's looking at the Scriptures. He's looking at God's promises as he gains hope from them. And that's important to see because we must not expect things from God that he does not promise. Not only does that misrepresent him, but it sets us up for disappointment and for discouragement. God has promised all kinds of things. For example, Hebrews 13 and 5, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. But we do not take that as an understanding that God will always deliver us from every worldly problem, because he does not. He tells us, in fact, in Romans 8, that he will allow times of suffering to happen to us, and that we are to understand that these are never outside of the eternal life we have in Christ and never outside of his love for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we see those sufferings in a relationship with the Lord, in his love for us, not that he has left us or deserted us, but that he is with us even in the trouble that he allows to happen to us. Now, we do pray, and appropriately so at times, for the trouble to end, and that is a good and godly thing to do. And he promises to bring them to an end at times. 1 Peter 5, he tells the persecuted church, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So there's the indication there that the suffering will only be for a little while, however long that might be. The psalmist, however, is encouraging himself, encouraging us to be in study and in prayer, biblical in our expectations, and seeking to grow during all times of our lives, whether they are free from oppression and harm and difficulty, or whether we are in great difficulty and challenge. As we wait for whatever the Lord's providence reveals, we are to not simply mark the time, but are to grow during that time. Not just to endure it, but to seek to glorify God in it and through it. Verses 124 to 125 focus on that kind of desire. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. And so here he's asking for the Lord to treat him according to his eternal, his promised covenant love. And so that gives him a great security that the Lord will always love him as he belongs to the Lord in Jesus Christ and by his grace, that he would fulfill that promise and make that and a great encouragement and blessing to him in a hard time. And so when others are pushing and making you suffer for your faith or this life makes things very difficult, we need to know the Lord's love even more deeply. And so here is a request for that. It's similar to what, or at least reminds me of what Paul prays in Ephesians 3. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses all understanding. And so he prays there that God the Holy Spirit will do his work in strengthening us in our knowledge of God's love and His care and His encouragement of us, even in difficult times. We need the Lord to impress this on us. And it's a great prayer to ask in such times. And notice also here that the psalmist asked that the Lord would teach him. And that too is a desire that is worked in us by God the Holy Spirit. That He will work an assurance and a greater knowledge of the Word of God even in those times. 1 Corinthians 2 reminds us, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And so we prayed not only that we will simply read the words, but that the Holy Spirit would give those words impact in who we are and how we face difficulties and how we live under such difficulties. And so we're reminded here that the depression is to be a time of growth in our seeking to respond to the challenges that God puts before us with integrity and with faithfulness. Time spent in Scripture and meditating on Scripture and praying that the Holy Spirit would bring those things to our hearts. He also strengthens our grasp of our adoption to the Father in such time. Romans 8 says, you have received a spirit of adoption as sons in which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may be glorified with Him. And it's interesting there that Paul ties together this sense of adoption that we have in Christ, to belonging to the Father, with suffering. Being His child doesn't mean that He will keep us from harm. It means that He will give us a greater sense of belonging to Him through that harm and that oppression that He might bring by His providence. And so our verse 125 adds, I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. And this is very much a repetition of what he has just said. But the repetition emphasizes it and expresses how much he really does want to grow in his understanding, in his knowledge and application of the Scriptures. He wants to know what the Word of God says, that he might be a faithful servant while under pressure. And so he is not looking for an ungodly way out or any way out. He's not responding with compromise. And he's not even responding with a lack of zeal, that he will just hang on until it's over. But he sees it as an opportunity to grow in grace. How can I grow in this situation? How can I come to see the Scriptures applied more fully in my life? It's under pressure that the Lord will often have us examine what we believe most carefully and depend on Him more diligently and see our own failings and falsehoods most clearly. And so they are the perfect times for growth in grace and in the knowledge of Him. So we sang back in Psalm 119, verse 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And as Paul reminds us in Romans 8, all things work together for good to those who know Him, who are called according to His purpose. And so that is one of the ways He works good in hard times, is by growing us in our walk with Him and our obedience through those times. And yet, with all of that said, it is still okay to ask that the oppression would end. And the psalmist does ask for that, and he asks for that again. It is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law, he says in 126. And that's a request for the Lord to do something, to stop the ungodly men who are oppressing this believer. And this is repeating, in a sense, what he said earlier. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Do not let the arrogant oppress me, he said back in the beginning of this section. He asked for help, and he asked for help based on belonging to God. Yet notice here that the call for the Lord to act and to stop these men is based on something a little different. It is because they have broken your law. And that's interesting after he has just said how much he wants to know the law better and know the scriptures better and see them applied in his own life more consistently. And that is, the more that we know the Lord and the more we know his word and the more we know what is right and what is wrong, what is holy and what is not, then when we look out and see ungodly men living in their ungodliness, it will not just be an offense to our sensibilities. It is seen as an offense to the holy God, to the one that we love, to the one who has brought us into a relationship with him, and we see his holiness and his greatness. And so we don't just look at the world and say, that's just horrible that those people are doing those things. We look at it and say, what an offense that is to the holy God and the Creator who made those people, that they are rebelling against him. We see the one true and holy God and see his wonder and his greatness and his perfections. And we see the sins of the world and our own sins as being an offense to his nature and his goodness. Scripture reminds us time and again of his greatness. Isaiah 6, the seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of his glory." Revelation 4, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." The scripture reminds us time and again of the greatness and the majesty and the holiness of God. And we look at our world and we look at ourselves and see our sin by comparison. And certainly, we need to look at ourselves first when we think of the holiness of God and the sin of men. Remember this reaction when Isaiah got a vision of God the Son on the throne. Seraphim called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And so Isaiah's realization at the holiness and majesty of God is to see his own sin and smallness, as well as the sin of all those around him. And so that is to be our reaction as well. As we grow in our knowledge of Scripture and in our relationship with the Holy God, we are to grow in our appreciation of his wonder and holiness and greatness, and grow in our desire to see all men glorify him rather than committing sins against him. And so he is beginning to see here not just the acts of oppression as being painful to his own personal life, but as being offenses against the holy God. And no doubt it's hard to live when the Lord allows people to bring oppression against us in His providence. It's hard to endure that in a worldly sense, but we know that through this psalm, we are reminded that He strengthens us to do that. And it's good as well to be offended for God and be appalled at men's sins because of God's holiness and not become used to it or indifferent to it. And so we pray for the Lord's actions, that He would bring a justice to bear against those who sin against Him, that He would extend His kingdom, that He would even bring many of them to know His grace. Well, third and finally, loving the Word even more in 127 and 128. And our song's closing verses here emphasize the love and the honor the psalmist has for God's Word. As the Lord guides him and informs him by it away from falsehood and into truth and righteousness. Notice that in both of these verses, they begin with the word therefore. And whenever we see a therefore, we know that what he's about to say is based on what he's just finished saying. So previously in the psalm, he's asked for the Lord to grant him relief from the oppression he's experiencing from sinful men. And he's also stated his intention to grow in godliness and grow in the truth under this suffering. He asked for the Lord to bless and empower those efforts while he waits for whatever the Lord will do. And so now he sings, therefore I love your commandments above gold. Yes, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. The more he has studied and taken to heart the Word of God, the more he has valued it and seeks to be influenced by it in everything, in every area of life. What a wonderful blessing that is, that the difficulty has not driven him away from the Word of God. It's done just the opposite. It's driven him by God's grace to want to be more faithful. Now, men value gold. That's not a surprise. That's still true. It's always been true. And men often value material wealth above all things. And it's interesting that he uses this image here. And it's quite possible that whatever the oppression was impacting him and his family in their economics, in their ability to make ends meet. And so he's reminding us and reminding himself here that he will take that, if that is the Lord's will, to make him suffer in that way, in that difficulty, that he will not put his love of finances above his love for the Lord or the Word of God. He will not value it above faithfulness. 1 Peter 1 reminds the persecuted church, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so by God's grace and in the work of Christ, we've been rescued from putting other things, even our safety, above our love for the Lord and His Word. And so we seek to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, even in the midst of difficulties and challenges. And the more we know of these, the more we will want to know them, and the more we will grow in our hatred of falsehood and sin. And so he's talking here about a momentum that these things create in us by the Holy Spirit. The more we explore them and the more we seek to grow in them, the more we will seek to grow in them by His power. And so we're reminded in this psalm that if there are difficulties that arise from your obedience to Christ and you're seeking to live for Him in your salvation, that we are simply not to mark the time, but that we are to seek to grow during such times and seek to be even more obedient, even as we might ask for the Lord to lift this oppression, to give us relief. While we're in that situation that Christ has brought upon us, that we would seek to serve Him even more faithfully in it. Titus 2 says, and I'll close with these words, "Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, gave Himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." And let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise You and thank You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for the encouragement that You give us, that at times You, in Your providence and in Your love, in the salvation that You have given to us in Christ, will call on us to go through difficulties because we stand for truth, because we will not live like those around us. And we do not want such times. It is hard to suffer. And yet, this word reminds us that when You call on us to go through such times, we are to pray and to look to Your Word and be encouraged to stay faithful in them, to live in the midst of an oftentimes evil world in faithfulness and in truth. We ask that when the evil of this world asserts itself on us, that You are strong in us, will encourage us, will grow us. We are to attend Your means of grace, and that we are to respond in faithfulness. We thank You for all of Your blessings to us, and we thank You for all of the ways in which You provide for us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.